If you have your Bible, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. Debating some where to start in the scripture today and how much to read, and I guess I would rather err on the side of safety and give prominence to God's Word. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3. I want to read that chapter in its entirety, and then we'll flip over to a few verses in the New Testament. Take a look, Genesis chapter 3. Pretty easy to find that book. First book in the Bible, then the third chapter. And if you need a Bible, I hope you'll check the pew. The black book should be the Bible, and then you can get that and use it. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove man out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, if you have a bulletin or something else that's convenient, would you put it there so you can get back here real easily and don't lose your place? And then turn to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And let me direct your attention, please, to the last two verses of this chapter, John 19, verse 41 and 42. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pause to take these moments to thank you for the things that we've already experienced this weekend, even in the weather. Thank you for a reminder yesterday of the cold, dark, dreary tomb in which Jesus was placed. And now today, the brilliant sunshine breaking forth to remind us of the glories of the resurrection. And when we saw what it was like yesterday, we had hoped that it would be so today, and it is. We thank you for the continual reminders for eyes that are open of the presence of God and the glory of God and the grace of God and the living Christ. Even the very season which has now begun upon us, spring, that all of nature, dead with the cold of winter, springs back to life. And thank you that even into nature you have written the story of new life in Christ and the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus Christ. As we spend these few moments this morning gathered around the sacred book, I pray, Father, that you would quiet our hearts. I pray that you would cleanse our hearts. I pray, dear Father, you would forgive me of my sins. I recognize that I am nothing and have nothing apart from your presence, your strength, and your infilling. So may that portion of the Holy Spirit that I need to be an effective minister of Jesus Christ in these next few moments, may it be mine, and may it be full and free and sufficient. And then, Lord, would you touch the heart of every listener? I thank you for every person who's here today. Thank you for traveling mercies for people that have traveled to be with family. And thank you for traveling mercies given to people here that went elsewhere. And would you bring each back to his respective place safely, but would you make our time of fellowship and worship today a wonderful one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, should there be any in our midst today who don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, couldn't honestly say that if they were to pass from this earthly scene before today is over, that they are assured of a home in heaven and they are assured of a right relationship with God, then Lord, would you quietly and sweetly work in those hearts to draw them and woo them to yourself. We desire only that which you have done in our lives to win us to an understanding of our need of Jesus Christ and then to woo us to his side in order that there we might find full, free forgiveness. And thank you for our risen Lord. Bless in those that work with our children and bless now in this room. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know what you have that you can mark John 19 with, but if you have something you can do likewise there, or if you feel like you're pretty good with getting back there, go back to the third chapter of Genesis with me, would you? I'd like for you to be in that place, certainly for the first part of the sermon. A secular viewpoint of history might conclude that history is long and history is complicated. But when a person pauses for a moment to realize that history is really his story, that God's perspective of history is the real and true one and the one that should really matter to us, then it really doesn't become complex and it really isn't all that long. But particularly in its complexity, it dissolves to a couple of things. You can actually understand all of history based on two people. One man is Adam. Adam is the fountain and federal head of the human race. There isn't a person here this morning who doesn't derive from that bolt of cloth, Adam. And then there's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the fountain and federal head of the redeemed race. And all here this morning who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior are not only in Adam, for all are in Adam, but are also in the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand the truth that I've just enunciated for you is at the very heart of some of Paul's theology in a chapter that you might have decided to read for today, because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And Paul talks about that in that chapter. He talks about the fact that as in Adam all die. You see how he comprehends all humanity in that one person, because everyone descends from Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And history really devolves from those two people. Adam, as I say, the fountain and federal head of all humanity. But Jesus Christ, to be made alive in him, depends upon your personal relationship with him. Do you know him here today as your personal Savior? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all those who belong to Christ, all those who are in Christ by virtue of saving faith and the new birth, all those shall be made alive. Or later in the chapter, verse number 45, he says something kind of interesting, and he uses some more terminology. You find it in certain hymns. Wesley has it in some of his hymns, but he talks about the fact that the first Adam was made a living soul. He says, as it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, and then he talks about the fact that the last Adam is made a life-giving spirit. You see, there are only two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam, and Scripture really doesn't use the terminology of the second Adam, although I wouldn't take too much issue with that. But it's kind of interesting when you take this a step farther. If you realize that all of history really springs from these two people, then it's kind of interesting to notice that the momentous events from which that history springs and the momentous events of the life of Adam and the life of Jesus Christ, they all occur in gardens. You have Adam, and of course the garden is the Garden of Eden. And there in that place, the tragedy of the fall of the human race in Adam. Man fell into sin in that place. Man lost his innocence. Man became a sinful creature. I call it Eden, the garden of tragedy. And then the other garden that we read about in John chapter 19 and verse 42. What name would you give that? I suppose an easy way would just be to call it Joseph's garden. Because apparently it belonged to Joseph, and maybe we can't be totally dogmatic about this. I'm talking about Joseph of Arimathea. But if you read in Matthew chapter 27, I think it's verse 60, you find the fact that this tomb in which Jesus was laid was Joseph's tomb. And I find it kind of interesting that God has done all of this for us. And I find it further interesting to think about gardens and what that really says to us. When you think of a garden, what do you think about? Well, I think of a garden as a place of beauty. I think of a garden as a place of meditation. I think of a garden as a place of fellowship. It was certainly so for Adam and Eve and God with them there, but if we take a very human look at it and think of it from the standpoint for a moment of Joseph of Arimathea, that tomb was his tomb. He was a rich man. The prophet Isaiah spoke about that in his prophecy, chapter 53. He talked about the fact that Jesus would be with the rich in his death. And Joseph was a rich man. And that tomb in that garden was prepared for him. It was hewn from the rock. And undoubtedly, if Joseph owned the tomb and also owned the garden in which the tomb was made, and that's not too big of a jump, then clearly, like you and I would think, he had in mind the day coming when he would occupy that tomb and when perhaps his wife, if she did not predecease him, or his progeny would come to that place and they would find the serenity and the quiet and the peace and the beauty of that garden, an appropriate place to sit down. In our minds, we might see it on a park bench and meditate and think about their husband or their father. You know, beloved, it is still really that way today, even if you have an opportunity ever to go and to go to where the garden tomb is. And even though perhaps we can't be dogmatic about that being the exact location, it serves that purpose today. It is so different than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where you go and you have all the adornments of religion and all the paraphernalia of the church, all of the incense and all of the things hanging and all of the things, in my mind at least, grotesquely hanging around. And they tell you, now here is where the tomb was. And then they talk about the Church of the Resurrection, and you can hardly see these things because of all the accoutrements that they've put there. Doesn't, to me, lend itself to meditation at all, but to go to the garden tomb and to sit there and to meditate on these sweet truths. And surely it must bring to our mind that God, who is a person of beauty, and God, who is a person of meditation, has some beautiful truths in those gardens for us to think about a little bit today. And that's what I want to use in my message today in the garden to bring you some thoughts. Let's talk first of all about Eden, the garden of tragedy. What bigger tragedy really could befall humanity than what took place in that perfect environment? In a place where nothing was wrong and everything was right. And how would you summarize it? Well, I like the way Paul does in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I don't think you can really do better if you're looking for a phrase of Scripture. You don't have to turn, but Romans 5, 12, he talks about, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin entered into the world. And in that simple phrase, there is volume spoken of the horrible things that took place and the ruin and destruction that came as a result of the tragedy in the Garden of Eden. But rather than just speaking generally, I'd like to take a few moments for us this morning to think about some specifics. What's that really mean, sin entered into the world? What's it mean to me? What's it mean to you? What did it mean to Adam and Eve? And I can tell you at least three things are very clear, and that's why I wanted to remind you again by reading this Genesis chapter 3 so that we could see it. Even though it's a familiar story and maybe we don't have to now go back and look at every verse, it does call to mind. And I think first of all about what sin does. In the wake of sin's destruction, it always breaks fellowship. I've said this before, sin is the relationship breaker. And it's true. Just look around. People that quarrel, sin is a relationship breaker. Marriages that seem to be coming apart, sin is a relationship breaker. But you think about what existed in that garden before sin came into the world was unbroken fellowship. Adam and his wife, can you imagine a place in which there was never a cross word? There was never even a tiff. There was never even a disagreement between the two. It was all just continual and harmonious, restful, peaceful, enjoyable fellowship. Unbroken, unsullied, unhindered by any of the things that we are all too familiar with. We think of Adam and Eve, but what about Adam and Eve and what about their relationship to God? And we think about that and what a picture it is when we've reread this morning. God coming to fellowship with them. God coming in the cool of the day. God coming to take a walk with Adam and Eve. Made me think a little bit about being a lot younger when my dad was living and being at home. And my dad loved to take walks. And it'd come a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon or sometime like that we had time or whenever it was. And he'd say, "Want to go for a walk?" Well, that was always an enjoyable thing, to take a walk with my dad. And we took some long walks. And it wasn't always just he and I. It was other people as well. But he loved to take walks. And walks, you know, can two walk together except they be agreed, the Scripture asks. And in this case, no problem at all. God comes, but now what do we see when we look at this scene? We see a broken fellowship. We see God looking for Adam and Eve. He says, "Where art thou?" Almost with a kind of a pathos in his voice. God's never seen them hide from him before, but sin had never been there before. But the moment sin was there, there was shame and there was fear. Those things had been introduced into their relationship with God. Shame and fear and guilt. You know what brings those things, don't you? Sin brings those things. Shame and fear and guilt. So that God has to be the one who seeks. You know, beloved, it's still that way today. Now, sometimes we tend to spin things from a human perspective, but the truth of the matter is, we didn't come seeking God before He first came seeking us. I know that's true, not only from what I understand of the human heart, but from what I read in the Bible, because it tells us there that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You and I didn't just get the bright idea one day, "Hey, I'm lost and undone, hell-bent and unsaved, and I need a Savior." No, that all started because of the pursuit of our heart and soul by the Holy Spirit. God is in pursuit of this man and this woman whom He has created, and He asks that question, and ultimately, of course, fellowship is restored in that place, but it had never been that way before, and it had never been that way between Adam and Eve either, because you can add another word, and that word would be blame. God says to Adam, when he says, "I was afraid and I hid myself," God says to Adam, "Oh, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And what does Adam say? "Yeah, Lord, I blew it. I just blew it. I just blew it, that's all. Yes, Lord, I did. I disobeyed you." No, he does the same thing you and I do today because we all descend from him. Hello? He said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat and I did eat." Well, I'm sure that did wonders for their relationship. I'm sure after the Lord was gone, Eve had a few choice things to say to Adam about that, because that's the blame game, and we all the time are good at passing the buck, and that tends to cause shockwaves to go off in our relationships with people when we aren't willing to take responsibility for the things that we do, and we look to put it off on other people. Doesn't really endear you to the other people. You see what I'm talking about? And then I think of something else, a second thing. I think of pain and sorrow. Can you imagine an environment with no pain and sorrow? That just boggles my mind, because that is so much a part of the fabric of life as we know it today. But where did it come from? Right in this story that we just read, there was never any sorrow or pain there. In fact, this garden is essentially a microcosm. It's basically just a scene in miniature of what all creation was like. Not that all creation was a garden, but what you see in that place, it was just sort of a representation of that. That there was just joy and peace. Never broken, never sullied by anything. And God has to deal with the woman first, and he says, I'm going to multiply your sorrow. It's the first time we encounter that word. Multiply your sorrow in childbearing. Now, it doesn't seem, based on the way the story unfolds, that any children had been born yet. And I don't suppose we can really be fully dogmatic about that. But what a thought that is, to think that Eve never got the opportunity to bear a child in the way that it could have been, without pain and sorrow. And then he spoke to Adam. And he said, Adam, before you just walked through the garden and you could pick whatever you wanted and you could find whatever you wanted. Now, you know, I grew up in the South, and that just, you know, I guess you do this here too, but I just think about going through those tomato fields and those watermelon fields, and it's just something about that. And he says, now you're going to have to eat the herb of the field and in the sweat of your brow, and it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. Now you go out there and watch what starts first when spring comes. I mean, you know, most of the work you have to do is to deal with that, right? Thorns and thistles and weeds and things that want to compete for the good soil. But to think of the fact that it wasn't that way in the Garden of Eden, and never any sorrow, never any pain. And he sang a moment ago, Brother David did, about the New Jerusalem. And there won't be any more crying or any sorrow or any tears in that place, because, see, God will have totally undone all of those things at that point. But they had it there, and sin brought that into this world. And Paul talks about that too, just like he talks about the other. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, he talks about the fact that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. In other words, that until now, it means it's still with us. It happened then. It was the tragedy of Eden. And then there's a third thing very quickly. This is the place where death enters into the world and the grave attains its power. Do you ever think about that? No funeral homes. No funeral coaches. No funeral services. I don't know if the others noticed this, but we would pass through as we were driving in the car while we were there in the Philippines, particularly that long day that we were driving back to get to Manila, pass through little village after little village, a little town after little town, and it seemed like there's always a funeral parlor right on the main street. Do you notice that? I don't know if you noticed that. After a while, I got to noticing those things, and I'd turn my head and look, and you'd... I don't know whether they just didn't have as much space as ones sometimes do here, but it seemed like the caskets would be right out there in the open, sometimes right just about as in the door as you go in. I thought, well, that's cheery. That's wonderful. But no death. No death. And now death is universal, and there are no exceptions except the generation that may be living when Jesus Christ comes back. And that's your Romans 5:12 again. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. There aren't any exceptions. Did you notice that? If you need convincing, if you're kind of skeptical or just not certain in your heart about biblical truth, what explanation do you have about the fact that death is in this world and death is universal and there are no exceptions? Because the Bible tells you why. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Man is a sinner both by nature and by choice. And so death is in this world. I want to show you one quick thing, though, before we leave this scene in the Garden of Eden. In spite of all of what I've said that sounds so gloomy, and it is, it's an absolute tragedy. You can't use any really other word to downplay what happens here. Did you notice that it ends with a little bit of a rainbow cast over things? God says something to the serpent that I think Adam's ears pricked up on. He is in verse 15. If you have your scripture, look at it now. He is in verse 15 talking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I think Adam's ears are pricked up on this. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It's the first promise of the gospel in all of the Bible. God says, I'm going to do something about this tragedy. I'm going to do something about what happened here today. And it's the seed of the woman which will come in due time, who will be responsible to absolutely crush, to bring about the demise and downfall of the serpent and his seed. And in the process, this seed of the woman will have his heel bruised. How much Adam knew at the time, I don't know. But of course, we look back with a hindsight that's 20/20, and we realize that's the cross, that's Jesus, that's what happened at Calvary and at the garden tomb. But the hope, what did I talk about hope? Well, yes, God gives the promise, but Adam's ears are pricked up, see, because God gets done dealing with him. Look at the end of verse 19, and God just, this is gloomy. This is that death that we were talking about a moment ago, that he says, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I told you that in the day you ate thereof, you would die. And spiritual death did indeed enter that place that day. But physical death was down the road and is down the road for all humanity, except Jesus come. And on the heels of that discouraging and gloomy pronouncement, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, the very next verse says, Adam called his wife's name Eve. It means living. Because she was the mother of all living. Why did he do that? I think his ears were pricked up. I think he realized that God had made a promise, that God was going to do something about this tragedy. And he does, in another garden. Turn back now to John chapter 19. This is perhaps the supreme moment of poetic justice. A tragedy takes place in one garden, but a triumph takes place in another garden. God doesn't miss details, does he? It is sort of interesting if you have your finger in John chapter 19, if you turn back one page, we'll just look at one quick thing. There is another garden. There is another garden in which the passion of Jesus Christ actually begins. Verse 1 of chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. That wasn't Joseph's garden. That was the garden of what? Gethsemane. But there, as we heard in Sunday school, that passion began as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and as he wrestled with his Father in prayer about, not my will, but thine be done. And then when we get to John chapter 19 and we read those verses right at the end, turn to that place now. The passion is completed immediately adjoining that garden, according to verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. They were, in essence, juxtaposed to one another. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre where was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And of course, if you back up and you read Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had come to take care of the body of Jesus, and undoubtedly because of the time and the drawing on of the Sabbath, and Joseph volunteered that place and Jesus was laid to rest there, and those women beheld that. Now let's just take a look, because the tragedy that took place in the other garden and what took place at the hands of the first Adam, we're going to find it just totally undone in the triumphs of the last Adam. So what happens? We won't take it in the same order, but look at verse 1 of chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Why was the stone taken away? Somebody says, oh, I know, they had to let Jesus out. No, he was gone. Jesus was gone. Those angels descended early towards the very first part of the day. They descended to take the stone away so that the people could see that Jesus wasn't in there any longer. Jesus was already raised. Jesus was already gone. But in the other garden, and as a result of the fact that sin entered into the world, there was death. And the grave first attained its power. But in this garden, all the fangs are just taken. Death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. She comes that morning and she finds an empty tomb. And you know, beloved, Paul talks about this. 2 Timothy 1:10 or 12, whichever verse it is, right along in there. It talks about the fact that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality. He's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And someone says this morning, well, he hasn't abolished death because death is still prospering. Death is still on every hand. You know, that's when you realize, I must not understand this word right. So you start studying it. And you find out that word abolished doesn't mean done away. It means the same thing that Paul is talking about elsewhere where he says death has lost its sting. What happens if you have a bee sting you? Well, in most cases, it leaves the stinger, right? It can't sting anybody else. Already stung you. That doesn't mean the bee is gone unless you swat the thing and kill it. If you swat the thing and kill it, there's 100,000 more. So the stinger's in Jesus. And death is still around, but death doesn't have the stinger anymore. Not for the Christian. Not for the Christian, see? Death came into this world and the grave was invested with its power in that garden of tragedy, but in this garden of triumph, death loses its power. The grave loses its power. She comes to expect to find a dead Christ. She's going to do a further act of homage and worship by anointing the body. She wonders, who's going to take this big, heavy stone away? And she gets there, and it's gone. Why? Because the tomb is empty. He's done that for us, you know. I tell you what, it makes a funeral service a lot different when you go there with somebody that, with the body of somebody that you know was a believer. And yes, you have to commit it to the ground, but you also know that's not the final chapter. It is kind of a sad thing to have that occasion with someone that doesn't know the Lord. Because in that case, death still has a sting. See, Adam's race is all of humanity. But Jesus' race, the last Adam, is the race of the redeemed. So there's death. Now what about sorrow and, or let's talk about fellowship for a moment. So we move down. John's the only one that tells us this story about what happens with Mary. She runs back. She tells the other disciples. Peter and John come lumbering. Well, John comes running nimbly. Peter comes lumbering. And they get there and they look. And John looks and sees the head cloth there. And that's the first part of the chapter in the story. But then they leave. And then in verse 10 or 11, it starts talking about Mary. She stands without the sepulcher. It says she's weeping. All this is still in the garden. All this is still in the garden. She sees the two angels. And they ask her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" All of a sudden, she becomes strangely aware of a presence behind her. And she turns around, and she sees a man. The Bible says that she thought it was the gardener. Well, in a sense, he is. He's the prince of that garden. But in another sense, no, she was mistaken. He wasn't the gardener she was looking for. And she said, "Sir, if thou hast taken him away, just tell me where thou hast borne him." She was prepared to do the ultimate, whatever she could do for him. And, beloved, do we not empathize? I mean, sin, it has deprived us, because it has brought death into this world, it has deprived us of the fellowship of a many a person. There's a many a person that used to grace these pews in this church. And death has taken them from us, and we don't have their fellowship any longer. But when you look down at verse 16, after she thinks that it's the gardener, Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." One word. One word, and she knows that voice. And she realizes that it's Jesus. And so her fellowship with him is restored. Her fellowship with him is restored. He's there again. In fact, she is so much like you and me. She is so excited. She is so emotional that either she falls down at his feet and she latches onto his feet, or in our terms, probably it would just be a hug that you just can't let go of the person. She's so overwhelmed that that fellowship has been restored. Now you think about that for a minute. You think about the people that death has taken. You can't give them a hug anymore. You can't talk to them anymore, but you miss them, don't you? And you love them. But we see a picture in this place of the great triumph that Jesus Christ has brought. Do we know one day we'll see all those people again? And I think God will let us hug them to our heart's content. And Jesus has to kind of give her a little correction because she's not totally realizing what's going on here. And in our version, it says this. If you look at verse 17, he says, "Touch me not." Well, that sort of gives us the wrong impression because Jesus is really not untouchable. It's the idea of stop holding me, stop clutching me. I sympathize with her. She is so excited that she just can't get enough of this. And Jesus says, you don't really have to anyway. I'm not yet ascended. Look at the rest of the verse. She is already feeling, she's lost him once, she's not going to lose him again, and she's got those ankles, or she's got him in some type of an embrace of joy, that fellowship, his presence is with her again, and he says, you don't have to do that, I'm not gone yet, back to my Father. But the way he puts this, you talk about fellowship restored, it's one thing to restore fellowship on the human level, and it's another thing to restore it with God. He says, when I do ascend, it'll be to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Because you see, even though our relationship with God through Jesus Christ isn't quite the same as the one that Jesus Christ enjoys because he is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, yet John writes and says, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To be here today and to know that you've been born again and to know that you are a child of God. And he reminds her of that relationship which is attainable because he has made it possible for our fellowship to be restored with God. My God and your God. There's a sense in which it's patterned after the very same relationship. And then just look at the last thing. Sorrow. It's here. It's written all over this scene. Sorrow's written all over this scene because she's weeping and crying and the tears are pouring down her face. Can there be anything done for all the pain and sorrow that's come into this world since the tragedy of Eden? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Beloved, I can't exempt us from it now because I'm a wimp just like you are. If I could, I'd press the button. I don't stand in line for it any more than you do. But if you look at that verse again, and I want to just give an imaginative illustration of this. If you look at the verse again, Jesus says one word, Mary, verse 16. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. It's joy inexpressible, but she utters one word and can't say anything more. So think about it this way. In my mind, and maybe in your mind, let's look at it this way. We travel back to the year 1865. It's April. And after 4 long years of horrible bloodshed and civil war, it's over. One way or another, it's over. And there's been a mother, many a mother, but we're going to just think about mother of one. There's been a mother that's been having her heart torn on a regular basis because it's been over 6 months, nigh onto a year, since she's heard from her boy, and she doesn't know. But all those battles that took place, the wilderness, Cold Harbor, Petersburg, is he still alive? Is he still alive? And she fears the worst. She fears that her boy, let's just call him Jim, she fears he's dead. But on this particular day in April 1865, she goes outside the house just to do some chores. Maybe inside she's even been thinking about her boy. Maybe even a tear's come down her cheek as she's thought about the fact, oh, I haven't heard in so long, he's probably bound to be dead. And right about that moment, she looks up. She sees that boy walking up the lane towards the house. And she says one word. Can't say anything more and doesn't need to. She says one word, It's just joy that doesn't really have to be expressed beyond that. And you know who makes that possible? That all that sorrow one day will be wiped away and all that fellowship will be restored. It all takes place because of the triumphs in this garden. I have to tell you one more thing before we're done this morning. I just want you to end today by thinking with me about this. You know, beloved, you can't miss Adam. There's no one here that can miss Adam. You might not be a believer. You might not really be a Bible reader. You might not pay much attention to those types of things. Maybe somebody graciously invited you today and just as graciously you came. But church and that type of thing, really not a regular habit for you. But you know what? You can't miss Adam. You come from Adam. And you will die just like Adam died. You can't miss Adam. Just no one can miss Adam. Because he's the fountain and federal head of the human race. But you can miss Jesus. Because he's the fountain and federal head of another race. It's the race of the redeemed. And the only way you become a part of that race is through the new birth. Through the forgiveness of sins. Through the washing of the blood. I want you to think about a little story. Back towards the beginning of the last century, of course, people were know that Korea was invaded by the Japanese, a very brutal campaign. Remember I told you how Art Carpio talked about the Japanese being brutal? And that's not meant as a slam towards anybody. We know the facts of history. And they had conquered Korea, and there were many atrocities to women and children. It left a lot of seeds of hatred and bitterness. And they did something that a lot of people have tried to do. They basically said no more churches, and they boarded the churches up, and they closed the churches, and they locked the churches. There was one pastor who lived in a little town who didn't care to accept that, and he kept after the local Japanese police chief, badgering, asking, pleading if perhaps they could have just one service. And finally, the local police chief, the Japanese, granted it. They unlocked the church. It didn't take long for news of that to travel. It was all over the place. And early in the morning on that particular Sunday, even before it was totally light, these Korean believers were making their way to this church that they might once again do something that you and I just take for granted. You know, there's 52 Sundays in the year. And we just take it for granted, that worship experience. And Koreans are a singing group of people. And they got in that place and they began to sing. And they started singing, "Nearer My God to Thee." And they began to sing another song, but it was somewhere during that "Nearer My God to Thee," some of the believers in the back, they heard, they really didn't understand what they were hearing, that the door was being barricaded. They didn't realize either that before the police chief had given the order to barricade the doors, that they had also doused and soaked the clapboard walls on the outside with kerosene. Till they lit that fire, until those fumes and smoke began to permeate, and then the flames began to lick their way through those boards and into the inside of that church. And men sprang for windows. Can you imagine what that would be like here? If you try to get out one of those windows, people sprang for windows only to be hurled back into the church by a hail of bullets. And when the pastor realized what was happening, he led them in the second song. They would seal their testimony that day, and he realized that. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And somewhere just before that last stanza, or just after that last stanza, the roof collapsed. "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross, where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day." And the notes faded away. The roof collapsed. And they were gone. And the Koreans put a memorial in that place. Perhaps appropriate, but it also served basically just to keep on bringing up and keep on refocusing the people's attention on what had happened and fanning the flames of animosity and the grudges and the bitterness and the hatred. And this went on without relief until 1972. And in 1972, it just so happened there was a group of Japanese pastors were visiting and passed through that town, and they found that memorial. And immediately they realized that even though they weren't the people who perpetrated that act, there was a national guilt. And they went home, and they told their people about it, and immediately they set about to rectify that wrong. They raised 10 million yen, $25,000 in those days, and they built a new church on that place. And then they sent a delegation to join in the dedication. And they got there, and they were politely received, and pleasantries were exchanged, but there was still a problem. You know how that is? There was still a problem. The Koreans were formal and polite, but there was still a barrier. And the song leader thought that it might be appropriate to close the service that day, that dedication service at that new church, with those same two songs. And it was when they got to the second of the two songs, "It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day," that the Japanese, otherwise kind of a stoical and very reserved type of a people, they broke. They broke, and tears streamed down their face. And they went to those Korean brothers and sisters and begged their forgiveness. And then the tears came from the Koreans. And by, tears of Japanese repentance and tears of Korean forgiveness merged. And the hatred and bitterness of some 70 years was dissolved. You cannot miss Adam, but you can miss Jesus. And if you miss Jesus, you miss the one who holds the key, who accomplished the triumphs, and who alone can bring you the joy of forgiveness. Father, we thank you for Easter. Supreme poetic justice in the garden. Thank you that where our forefather fell and where we have followed in his steps, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that you, O Christ, have accomplished a victory, won a victory, brought about a triumph that exceeds even the weight of the tragedy, focusing us instead on a greater tragedy, the tragedy of somebody here today who would miss Jesus. That is truly the tragedy of tragedies. And so we thank you from our hearts for all that you have done for us. May our thoughts of the garden be different after today. But Lord, if there would be anybody here today that needs to know the joy of forgiveness, that needs to be released from the shame and guilt and fear that comes as a consequence of sin, that might look forward to knowing that there is a place and is a time when all sorrow and pain will be gone, and somebody here today needs hope that the cemetery isn't the end of the story, I pray, Lord, that you might work in that heart and in that life today. Now, you've been very patient. I appreciate it. With our heads bowed and our eyes still closed, if you're here today and you say, "Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, you know, the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you believe the things you heard about today? You believe Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do you believe he died on the cross for you and rose again? Would you like to know him as your personal Savior? You can call on him right here, right now, today. Whosoever is big enough to put your name in shall call upon the name of the Lord, is simple enough to do right now, and shall be saved is something you can take to the bank. Would you like to do that? How about if I led in prayer? He said, "Pastor, I'm not sure how to pray or call." All right, just here's a prayer. If you believe it and mean it and you need to settle this, why don't you pray this prayer right now? And I'll pray the phrases briefly enough for you to copy them from your heart. A prayer doesn't save. But if you call on Jesus, he will and he can and he does. So you might pray something like this: "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me now for Jesus' sake. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We're almost done. But if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you really want to get settled with this thing and be sure you have it nailed down. There's some tracks that are out in the left foyer. So when you turn around and face the rear of the building, just take a moment to go into that foyer on your left. On the table, I put some. Just pick it up. Then you'll have it to take it home and you can review the verses. There's one called The Bridge. There's one called Life's Most Important Decision. There's one about the three crosses. You'll see them lying there. Get that so that you can get those verses and get these truths solidified and cemented in your mind. And then from there, be sure you read your Bible and go to church so you can grow. And before we sing our closing song, but with our heads bowed and eyes still closed, I wonder, anybody here today say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I won't embarrass you. I won't call your name. I would like to rejoice with you. Anybody here, just slip your hand up for a minute, high enough for me to see it, would you? Anybody, anywhere, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Father, would you have your will and way? We give your word its freedom and your will its freedom to accomplish the purpose whereto you've sent it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.